Okay, thank you very much. And it's wonderful to be with you again this evening. And as we turn to our opening verse in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, we want to say our main thesis or big idea for tonight is that the kingdom that will be initiated in a future day when the Lord reigns here in a 1,000-year period is the same kingdom that was offered to Israel, which is also the same kingdom that existed under David in the Old Testament. It's the same kingdom. So what we don't have is a brand new kingdom or a spiritual kingdom, but we have the actual kingdom of David that we're speaking of. So let's turn to Acts chapter 3. And in verse 19, it says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And so the times of refreshing has to do with the blessings that come from the presence of the Lord. And indeed, it will be a time of blessing when he does set up his kingdom here on earth. But in verse 21, I'd like to draw your attention to the term "until the times of restoration of all things." And the idea of that, the meaning of restoration or to restore, that is mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when the disciples asked the Lord if he was going to set up his kingdom now. And the Lord was leaving them and said, "It's not for you to know the time, but that you're to be my witnesses to all the ends of the earth." And the idea of that word is to set an order, for there to be order. And so I would suggest to you this restoration of all things. There's a few points to that which will be true in the future kingdom. And to set an order, first of all, that primarily Israel will be the firstborn nation, in the sense they will be the first in rank. They are the firstborn son. The Lord Jehovah referred to them as the firstborn son. They are the highest rank among the nations. And so for the refreshing to come, Israel must be the preeminent nation on the earth. And it's speaking of that day when the kingdom of Israel will be set up again on earth under the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing to set in order is for man to be ruling. Adam was tasked with having dominion over the whole earth, and that has been forfeited in a sense through sin, although it's still God. His plans haven't been set aside, but right now, because of sin, we have the devil, who is the prince of the power of this air, who is deceiving and influencing the nations today. That has to occur. And so, and then finally, the third thing is for the redemption of the earth, the curse that has come upon the earth in that future day. There will be a refreshing from that. And so it's the same idea that the Lord spoke of in Matthew 19 and verse 28. When he said, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," and he's referring to the same event here as the term "the restoration of all things," "that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so let's just try to trace this kingdom from the Old Testament and to see the judgment that came upon it before the Lord's coming, when the Lord came to offer to set up the kingdom again, and then Israel rejected him as king, which means the kingdom was delayed. And then there's this interim period where the kingdom is delayed until the Lord's second coming. And that's in these verses here we just read. It says here, "whom heaven must receive until..." And that's the same idea as Psalm 110 and verse 1, where the Lord said to my Lord, "Come, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And so there's this waiting period where the Lord is now at the right hand of God, and there's this interval between the offer of the kingdom to Israel of when the Lord was first on earth, until he will come and set up his kingdom on earth again, when that generation, which the Lord said a future generation would believe, as we read in Zechariah, that future generation will believe on the Lord Jesus. So let's just turn, first of all, to the Davidic covenant, Second Samuel chapter 7. And the reason why we know that it's the same kingdom is because the Lord promised David something. And because the Lord promised David something, then it's the same kingdom. And we know that because he promised in here that David's kingdom would be forever. And so David asked the Lord to build, he wanted to build a house for him. And the Lord told him, you're not going to build a house, your son Solomon will build the house. But then he goes on to show how he will build a house for David. And it says here in verse 13, speaking of Solomon, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. And so the Lord was saying, David, your descendants will rule and will rule forever, but when they commit iniquity, when they turn away from me, I will judge them. I will bring judgment upon them. And of course, we know the history of Israel. That indeed happened. There was judgment that came upon Israel. And we're just going to look at how that began in a moment. But he goes on to say in verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So Saul was the first king, and he forfeited the rulership. His throne was lost because of his turning away from the Lord. And it goes on to say in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established before you forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And it's very interesting that that here it talks about the throne and the kingdom and the house. But in the case of Solomon, he was not promised a house forever. He was only promised a throne forever. And that's very significant. And I don't think we have too much time. We don't have time to really look at it. But in the case of Solomon, and we're going to see why, how he fell in a moment, but later on, when we get close to the end of coming upon the Babylonian captivity, the Lord told one of the descendants of Solomon that his throne would end, right, that man as childless, in Jeremiah 22. And Jeconiah or Jehoiachin or Coniah, he went by three names, he was told that his descendants would not sit on the throne. And so, of course, that is a some commentators have seen that dilemma in that, because how could the Lord Jesus, who was the son of David, be have a right to reign? And of course, we, as we look at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, we see Mary's genealogy in Luke, and we see Joseph's in Matthew. And the right to the political or legal right to the throne came from Solomon, but not the lineage. And that fulfilled the curse upon Coniah when he was told, your descendants shall not rule. And so Solomon's bloodline to the throne ended with Coniah because the Lord said, right, this man is childless. In other words, he will not sit on the throne anymore. And he did have children, but he was saying his children would not sit on the throne. And so we see here that the bloodline from David did not go through Solomon, but it went through Nathan, who was the ancestor of Mary. So both Mary and the Lord's stepfather, Joseph, were descended from David, Joseph through Solomon and Mary through Nathan. But the bloodline, of course, because the Lord was virgin born, was through Nathan. And so that upheld the curse upon Coniah. And it showed that Solomon's throne lasted forever, but not his house, not his bloodline. And so here, because the Lord is promising something to David, we know it's going as sure. And he's saying it's forever. And so therefore, the kingdom of David is going to last forever. And that means that the kingdom that the Lord offered to Israel when he came the first time was the throne of David. In fact, the Lord in his genealogy, it says he was the son of David. And then it was delayed because of the rejection of Israel, of their king. But in that future day, when the Lord comes back and when he reigns from Jerusalem, it will be the throne of David because the Lord made a promise to David. So now let's just see how this kingdom was splintered during the time after Solomon. And if we turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, and Solomon, he had started off so well, and he, in fact, most of his life followed the Lord. But at the end of his life, he turned to foreign women. He turned to the idols of these foreign women. And he really displeased the Lord. In fact, his whole heart had turned away from the Lord. And so then the Lord says in verse 9, became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now, what does it mean he had appeared to him twice? Well, twice he appeared to him. The first time in chapter 3 and verse 5, in a dream, it says that he appeared to Solomon and he asked him, what would you like me to give you? And Solomon very wisely asked for wisdom. He knew that governing was not an easy task, and he asked for wisdom from God. And God was pleased with this request. And he says, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make your dominion great. And I'm going to give you many riches because you have not asked for riches and you have not asked for longevity of life, but you've just asked for wisdom. I'm going to give you riches in addition to wisdom. And so that was a good thing he did. And then after the second time was after he dedicated the temple that he had built for the Lord. In chapter 9 and verse 2, the Lord appeared to him there. And he goes on in that chapter to say, I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. And so the Lord had appeared to him twice. And he had lived a fairly good life for the Lord, but towards the twilight of his life, he had turned away from the Lord. And this is certainly an application we can make to ourselves, that we can never rest on our laurels, and we are all capable of falling. And so it doesn't matter how long we've served the Lord or what age we are, we have to stay dependent upon the Lord Jesus. We too can fall, and we don't want to end our life as a spiritual shipwreck, do we? We want to finish strong. We want to have an abundant entrance into heaven. So let us heed the warning from the bad example, as Paul wrote in both Romans and Corinthians, that these things were set forth as an example to us in the Old Testament scriptures, that we might learn from them. And so let's learn from the example of Solomon, that we have to be careful that we too, no matter what age, if you're middle age or young or at the twilight of your life, you can easily turn away from the Lord. Watch your heart. John said, flee from idols. So many things can compete with our Lord for our affections. And so the Lord was angry with Solomon, and he said in verse 11, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. And of course, that was Jeroboam. And so he was going to tear away, but he goes on to say that he will leave. He mentions one, Judah, but by association, Benjamin, the smaller tribe, was always associated with Judah. And so two would remain because of his, because of David. For David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, he would not completely tear the kingdom away, but there would be a remnant left, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And so he goes on to show this in verse 26, that Jeroboam starts to rebel. And And once Solomon dies, then he comes back after he flees to Egypt, and then he comes back and he's going to seize the kingdom. But Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, sees this, and so he thinks he's got to fix this. And so in verse 20, the Lord speaks to Rehoboam. He sees what he's going to do. He's gathered troops in Judah and Benjamin, and they're going to fight Rehoboam. And so then verse 20 of chapter 12, it says, "It came to pass that all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back. They sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. So therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord." And so the Lord was saying, this dividing of the kingdom is my doing, and you're not to try to reverse it. And very wisely, Rehoboam obeyed the voice of the Lord. And so we see, and as a punishment, and the Lord had promised Solomon it would not happen in his lifetime. For the sake of David, he would delay it until after Solomon's death. And so here it's happened, and the Lord said, it's of me, and you're not to try to reverse it. And so we see the dividing of the kingdom. And so then we see, as we go progress through the kings, and as we read the prophets, we see that all the kings of the northern tribe of Israel were wicked. In fact, they very soon descended into idolatry, setting up the golden calves, one at Bethel and one at Dan. And they rebelled against the Lord, and they set up an alternate form of worship. And all the kings were wicked. And Amos and Hosea, two primary prophets, spoke out and warned the northern tribes, but they wouldn't listen. So in the fall of 722 BC, they fell to the Assyrians. And we can read about that in chapter 17 of 2 Kings. And we see there that 2 Samuel 17 and verse 6, or pardon me, 2 Kings 17 verse 6, it says, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria, and placed them in Hala and by Habor and the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes." And then as he transported the people away, then he repopulated the area with other people from Assyria and other nations. And then there was this intermarrying between the Jewish women and these men that were imported into that Israel. And this is where the people of the Samaritans came from, which we can read many years later in the New Testament. This was how the Samaritan, and with their own form of worship, came about. But we see here that the truth that the prophets told them there's going to be consequences for your idolatry if you don't do anything about it, and they continued and persisted in it, and therefore they were exiled. And then Judah, which should have learned the lesson of Israel, they also persisted in their idolatry. Some of the kings of Judah were good. It wasn't all of them like Israel, but most of them were wicked. There were times of revival. There was Hezekiah and then Josiah, for example. There were some good kings, but eventually they too were going to fall. And Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah, amongst others, prophesied and they warned them. And they too were going to fall. And in 603 BC, we see the beginning. And it was, in a sense, a three-part destruction. 603 BC, it began. We see that's when Daniel was led away captive. And then 597 BC, when Kaniah, which I mentioned earlier, he was briefly king for 3 months. There was a further attack because of a rebellion against Babylon. And at this time, Ezekiel was led away captive. And then the final nail in the coffin, 586 BC, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the walls were destroyed, and Jerusalem was sacked and at that time. But let's just mention an interesting thing that occurred during the time Ezekiel was led away captive in 597 BC, because as soon as he had been led away captive and he arrived in the land of his captivity, he was given a vision of the Lord's glory departing from Jerusalem, which is an evidence that the Lord was no longer for the people. It was his purpose to chastise them and to punish them for their sins. And it's interesting that Jeremiah, who was left in Jerusalem, was not given this vision, but it was Ezekiel who was led away captive. And there's a sense of this, a state, the Lord's glory leaving in stages, which shows how the Lord... It was a mournful thing for the Lord to have to do. He didn't want to depart from Jerusalem. And just to show this to you, turn to Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 4. Ezekiel 10 and verse 4. We see here that, first of all, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold of the temple. And so it goes from the Holy of Holies and comes to the entrance to the temple, and it rests there. And then we see in in verse 18 of this chapter that the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God of Israel was above them. And so we see now it's over the east gate. And then finally, there's a departure to the Mount of Olives. In chapter 11 and verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And from there, the glory of the Lord would leave via the Mount of Olives. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus left in his ascension to heaven from the Mount of Olives after his, you could say, the glory of God left at that time. The glory of the Lord was there veiled in the person of the Lord Jesus, but indeed he was the express image of the invisible God. His glory was veiled in humanity, but he was fully God, and you could say that the glory of the Lord walked on the earth for those 32 years. And then he left by via the Mount of Olives. And someday the Lord will return, and he will return to the Mount of, but via the Mount of Olives in that day. And so we see here the vision of, and we know that, of course, the captives returned, a few of them, not many, returned after 70 years. They all could have returned, but many didn't. And there's much written about the kingdom and the prophets. And Isaiah, if you want to know the one that has the most about the kingdom, it's the book of Isaiah, specifically chapters 40 to 66, has the most about the kingdom and about the king himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so That's the world, in a sense, that existed from the standpoint of the kingdom when the Lord Jesus came to this earth 2,000 years ago. There had been, in the Gentile scheme of things, many things happened, and the Romans were now in power when the Lord came to this earth. But there had been, as far as the kingdom was, it was a fractured kingdom. It was not, there's no king on the throne. The last king was Zedekiah at the Babylonian captivity, and there will be no king until the Lord Jesus in a future day. That throne, that kingdom that was promised to David still exists. The Lord has not forgotten it, but no king has sat on that throne and will not, no true king, anyways, will sit on that throne until the Lord Jesus in that future day. So how do we know, what can we say as proof that the same kingdom that existed during the Old Testament was the one offered by the Lord Jesus Christ and will be the one that will be set up in that future day? So we'll just mention a few things. Certainly a lot more could be mentioned, but we, first of all, I mentioned last time that the same message was preached by John the Baptist, by the Lord Jesus, by the 12, and then by the 70. The message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, or the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. And it was there, close by, and there for the taking, because the king was on the earth, the promised one, the Messiah. And so the king was there to offer the kingdom to the nation Israel. And this is also shown, as we mentioned, that it was off, the message was just to the household of Israel. It was not to the nations, but it was to the nation Israel, because the Lord is the king of Israel. And the Davidic throne has to do with the nation Israel. And so we mentioned that the last time. But in connection with how does this show that it's the same kingdom that existed in the Old Testament, we would say that the message of these men were preached without defining it. They didn't have to say what they meant by the kingdom. They just said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the people that heard that knew exactly what they were saying. They didn't have to say what they meant by the kingdom. They didn't have to say, you know, I'm not speaking about an invisible kingdom, or I'm not talking about a new kingdom. They knew exactly what these men were saying when they said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this is one proof that it was the same kingdom, is that it did not have to be defined. Another one is that God's word is truth. And Israel's kingdom must be restored because God made a promise to David. God is the God that cannot lie, and he made a promise to David, and he's not going to go back on that promise. So for a new kingdom to be set up would be a going back on a promise that the Lord made to David. And I would just like to turn to for just a few verses in Psalm 89, because this shows the tenderness and also the personal nature of this covenant. Though it's profound in the significance of it, there's this one-on-one personal relationship between the Lord and David. David was a man after the Lord's own heart. And so we can, you know, you might ask the question, why did the Lord forgive David his great sin with Bathsheba and Solomon, who turned away from the Lord? He was not, in a sense, he didn't receive the mercies of David in his case. Well, in the case of David, he did fall, he did sin, but he never stopped having a heart for God. He never stopped being a man after God's own heart. Well, it says of Solomon, his heart turned away from the Lord. David's heart never turned away from the Lord. David's heart was always fully set on the Lord, but David did fall. But when his sin was brought before him by Nathan, David had that tender heart that immediately repented and asked for forgiveness. And he received the mercies of the Lord. Now, this is phrased, the sure mercies of David in Scripture, and it speaks about the fact that the Lord will be merciful to the house of David because he has made this covenant with David. And so it's mentioned in Isaiah 55 and verse 3, where it's speaking a connection of people coming to the Lord for salvation, speaking to the nation Israel, and it says they will receive the sure mercies of David. And in that context, it means you will enter into the blessings of the Davidic covenant if you come to the Lord. But then Peter refers to it in Acts chapter 3 in connection to the resurrection of the Lord, when he talks about the sure mercies of David, and is connected to the resurrection of the Lord, because the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the sure mercies of David. He's the one who will fulfill it when he takes the throne of David. And so when you think about the sure mercies of David, it means that no matter what David did, God would never go back on his promise, because he's the God that is true to his word. And so even when David sinned, the sure mercies of David held. God would show mercy to the household of David. And so in here in Psalm 89, verse 3, it says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. And then he says in verse 28, or verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. He's saying, I will fulfill what I promised to David. His throne will be forever. But then let's look at these tender words in verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness, before that he talks about transgressions and should his descendants sin, they will be punished. And verse 32, their iniquity with stripes. But then he says this tremendous word, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. The Lord's faithfulness to David will not fail. He will be true to what he promised him. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. You see that personal touch there. He calls him by name and says, I will not lie to David. You know, we're known by name to the Lord Jesus, and if we may make an application, we have that tender relationship with the Lord Jesus, that one-on-one relationship. And the Lord knows us by name, and we have found favor, and we have found grace. Our name has found grace in the eyes of the Lord because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that tender relationship with the Lord. And the Lord says, I will not lie to David. It was a personal covenant with David he made. And because of that personal covenant, blessings will extend to Israel, and did extend to Israel, and will again in a future day as well. Through this will also extend to the Gentile nations. And so that's the second reason that it's the same kingdom as the Old Testament kingdom, is that God's word is truth, and he will not lie to David. Another one we find in Matthew 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5 and verse 17. And the Lord Jesus says here, and this is part of the sermon on what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So here we have this truth that it has to be the same kingdom, because the Lord says that the law and the prophets will be fulfilled. And as we read through the law and the prophets, in other words, the whole Old Testament, as you read through it, you see the promise of David's kingdom lasting forever. And so the word of the Lord that's shown in the Old Testament, that revealed by God in the Old Testament, every jot and tittle of it will come to pass. And so if Israel's kingdom was not restored, then the word of God would not be fulfilled, and the Old Testament would be declared as not truth. Because the Old Testament is the word of God, it is truth, and it must be fulfilled, including the passages about the kingdom. They must be fulfilled. And it says that David's kingdom will be the one that will be lasting forever. So as we continue on, we see another reason. And that reason is that the angel told Zacharias that John the Baptist was the promised forerunner that was prophesied of in the Old Testament. And Luke 1 and verse 16 to 17, this angel told John the Baptist's father, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And the Lord Jesus connected John the Baptist to this Old Testament prophecy that the angel had been quoting from to Zacharias. And it comes from Malachi 3 and verse 1, which says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then Matthew 11, verse 7 to 10, the Lord Jesus says, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" You see, in the coming of the kingdom, the preaching of the kingdom, there was a forerunner. And so if they would have accepted the kingdom, that John the Baptist would be the final fulfillment of that prophecy. But because they rejected the kingdom, John was the partial fulfillment, and in a future day there will be one who will come in the spirit of Elijah to be the forerunner, who we're not sure who that is. But in that future day, that will occur. But the Lord Jesus connected the truth that the forerunner would announce the kingdom, and he connected it to John the Baptist, where he says in verse 14 of Matthew 11, "If you are willing to receive it," in other words, willing to receive me, willing to receive the kingdom, he, speaking of John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. He was the fulfillment of the one who was to come. And then we see that Christ connected himself to the Old Testament scriptures, including the kingdom. Of course, on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, it says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Wouldn't it have been wonderful during those 40 days to have the Lord teach us about how he was spoken of in the Old Testament? These two on the road to Emmaus got a partial bit of it during that short time they had with the Lord. But we can be sure the Lord would have taught much during those 40 days. But the Lord connected himself. And so he did that, of course, before Calvary. We have that incident in Luke chapter 4 when he came into the synagogue in Capernaum. And it says he was handed the book of the prophet of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This was a messianic prophecy about the coming of the kingdom, and the Lord told him, "Here is fulfilled, because here I am the king, and it's fulfilled in your presence, and you have the opportunity to accept the kingdom." And then it says in Matthew 22 and verses 41 to 45, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" They understood that the son of David would be the one that would come. But then he said to them, "Well, I have a question for you. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And what he was saying is David would never call one of his sons Lord. So why was he calling this one, the son of David, Lord? And of course, the answer is he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the Son of God, who in a quotation from Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord says, come sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so we see here that the Lord connected himself to this future kingdom. Of course, he fulfilled this when he rode into Jerusalem, a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, riding on the lowly donkey. And he specifically asked his disciples to go get the donkey and the foal of the donkey and bring them in fulfillment of this. And so we see the Lord connected himself to the same kingdom of the Old Testament that would be restored in a future day. And then Mary was told by the angel in Luke 1 and verse 26, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. In other words, he would be the Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. He didn't say he would set up a new throne. He didn't say he would set up an invisible kingdom. It says he will be given the throne of his father, David. The very same throne that David sat on is the one that the Lord Jesus would be given. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. In other words, he will reign over Israel forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And then the Magi, we see here a glimpse of how someday there will be Gentiles will be blessed and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Magi, or the wise men who came upon hearing of the birth of the Lord, it says, where is he born King of the Jews? They recognized him as king. And Elizabeth, of course, had a song when she was spoken to by the angel. And then we have this wonderful personage in the New Testament, Simeon. He was one of the remnant. He was one who was a true believer, an Old Testament believer at the coming of the Lord. And it says in verse 25 of Luke 2, he was looking for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he was looking for the Messiah. And he had been told by the Holy Spirit he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And what does he say as we turn to Luke 2? He quotes from the book of Isaiah. And he says in verse 28, he took the Lord Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And he was quoting from Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6. And so the arrival of the Messiah meant comfort for Israel. And then we have, as we come to a close, we just want to mention Anna. And she says about Anna that she was, verse 36, one who was a prophetess. And it says in verse 38, she spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And so we see the idea of redemption. And the idea of redemption, they saw this as another gathering of Israel, just like they were gathered out of Egypt by Moses. There's a future day when they will come from all points of the earth, and the kingdom will be restored, and Israel will be brought back together, Judah and the northern tribes, they'll be one. And they're looking for that day of redemption. And I'd just like to, as we close, draw your attention to two very interesting things. Sometimes there's not a specific prophecy that is fulfilled, but there's a historical event that is meant that occurs in the Old Testament, but there's a higher or a greater level of reach, in a sense, a reaches a higher potential later on. And so it's not a specific prophecy that is prophesied to be fulfilled in a later day, but it's a historical event, but then is referred to by the New Testament as a greater reach accomplished at a higher potential. And so one of these is in Matthew 2 and verse 13. And here we have this idea of redemption, where the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, and he says, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And then, so he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And this is from Hosea 11 and verse 1. And so Hosea 11 and 1 wasn't giving that as a prophecy to be fulfilled in a future day. It was actually referring to a past historical event when Israel, the son of Jehovah, was called out of Egypt. But here the writer of Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is referring to that to show even in a deeper way this happening, where the Lord Jesus will be called out of Egypt. And we won't turn to it, but for your reference, I will leave with you a prophecy of Balaam, where he talks about both Israel being brought back in Numbers 23 and verse 22, and then the king, Israel's king, being brought back in Numbers 24, verses 7 to 8. The same idea, for the first the nation and then the king mentioned, both being brought out and gathered back. And then the final one is in this chapter, verse 16, where it speaks about the slaughter of the children. In verse 18, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." And here's a quotation from Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 is a chapter of hope, because it's about the new covenant. And most of the beginning of the chapter and the end is about hope. But right in the middle, there's this incident about the captivity. When Judah was led away captivity, the staging point was this place, Ramah, just a few miles from Jerusalem. And the people were mourning for their children that were being taken away captive to Babylon. And so there's a reference made to this historical event here in a similar way, speaking about the weeping that occurred at the slaughter of these children. But just like in Jeremiah, there was hope. Here there is also hope, the hope of the coming of the Messiah. So even though there's this weeping of the children that were slaughtered, there's hope in this, because the Messiah has come to offer the kingdom. And so this is just a quick, we've run out of time now, but a quick few points to just show that the kingdom of David that was there existent in the Old Testament is the same kingdom that was offered to Israel, and the same kingdom that will be set up on earth in a future day. So the kingdom cannot be here today in any form, invisible or otherwise, because It's a Davidic kingdom, and centered in Jerusalem, and it has to have the king here in order for it to be set up. Let's just bow in prayer. And next time we will look again on Sunday at this, because of the rejection of the kingdom. We looked at the Lord building his church last Sunday. We're going to look at the kingdom parables, which are the mysteries of the kingdom, that there's this interim period between the two kingdoms. There's an interim between the Lord's first coming and the second coming. Dear Heavenly Father, we've covered a lot tonight and had to rush a little bit, but we just pray that the brothers and sisters here will be blessed by what was said. And Father, we look forward to that day when your kingdom is set up here on earth, and that we will reign with the Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, help us to be preparing for that day, first of all, of the rapture of the Lord Jesus for us, when we will be captured up into heaven before we return with him later on, to when he sets up his kingdom. Help us to be working for the day, as if the days are evil, because they are. Help us to be redeeming the time, because the days are short, and they are. Help us to be always working, but at the same time watching for the soon return of the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.